Well, thank you to Adrian for leading, and can I bid you good morning? It's lovely to be able to join you this morning. Thank you for tuning in from your homes, and we do look to the Lord to bless us this morning. 1 Kings chapter number 2 this morning, as we pick up our series that we've been looking at on a Sunday morning, or well, it's quite a while from we were in this. Really only going to read one verse from 1 Kings 2, and then we're going to come into chapter 3, and as we pick up where we left off in the life of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read from verse 46 down to verse 4 of chapter 3. The title for this morning we're going to look at is The Cracks in Solomon's Character. The Cracks in Solomon's Character. 1 Kings chapter 2, and we'll start to read from verse 46. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, which went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only. He sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now let's seek the Lord as we come to his word. Let's pray that, as Adrian has said, that the Lord would still our hearts and that we would hear from him and know the help of the Holy Spirit as we look at his word. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this morning with an open Bible and, Father, more importantly, with an open heart. And we ask this morning that as we look at your word, as we look at this complex character of Solomon, as we move on in the story, we pray that you would speak to all of our hearts now, Father. We ask that you would really teach us. We pray that, Father, this would be more than a formality, but, Lord, this would be our food for this morning. Not only this morning, but the week ahead. And help us, Father, as we listen, to be hearers of the word, to heed your word, and to endeavor to do it. Father, we know that these things were written aforetime for our learning. And so may we learn this morning. May the Spirit of God be our teacher. And may your people be built up in their most holy faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know if, like us, you've ever bought a new house just back in September. Rachel and I bought a new build, and we picked it back in May, and we looked at the brochure, and then we had to wait until the house was built. And you know, every so often we went round and we looked at the house and we watched it being built, and then finally moving day came, and you know, there was excitement as we moved into our new house, and you're taken up with its newness. And as you walk in the completely empty house, you're taken up with its potential. And we began planning the decoration of the house. But now, nearly 6 months later, as we've lived in the house a little while, as we look around our house, we have begun to see cracks appearing. Now, there's not too many, but there's some cracks are appearing in the house. And we've begun, as we've lived in the house, to notice some of its flaws. And, you know, if you've bought a new house, you'll know that's the case, that as a house is built and as it dries out and as it begins to settle, cracks begin to appear. But when you first walk in, you don't notice the flaws. You're not looking for flaws. You're not looking for cracks. But you're taken up with its newness. But as you begin to live in the house and get settled in it, you realize that as good as it looks, the house isn't built perfect. As we come to chapter 3 of 1 Kings, as we have been studying Solomon, the third king of Israel, the successor to David, as we have seen him rise to the throne, he looks like an ideal successor. He looks like he's got all the ingredients for success. We have learned that he was a man of peace. We have seen that he was a rational man. We have seen that he's been an intelligent man. We have noticed in his rise to the throne that he's had a good team around him. And certainly he stuck to his father's deathbed instructions as David gave him that advice for coming to the throne. But chapter 3 opens 3 years into Solomon's reign. As we read at the end of verse 46, the kingdom was now established in the hand of Solomon. We could say that he's now moved in and he's settled into his new role. And now in chapter 3, we begin to get a glimpse of the real man, the man who Solomon was. And in the first four verses of chapter 3, just like that new house, we begin to see cracks appearing in the character of Solomon. These would end up, sadly, being more than just minor settlement cracks that we take out the polyfiller and we fill them in and we sand them down and we paint over them and they're repaired and gone. But these weren't minor settlement cracks. These cracks would widen and deepen during the course of Solomon's life and reign. Do you know the lesson we're going to learn this morning is that wrong choices in Solomon's early life became small cracks that ended up becoming large chasms and ultimately led to his spiritual downfall and disaster. It all started out with just small cracks. You know, as we think about Solomon and his fall from the Lord, you know, it didn't happen overnight. And very, very few Christians fall away from the Lord overnight. A backslider doesn't backslide in one moment. It is usually a gradual process. Listen to what MacArthur says of Solomon. He said, Solomon did not suddenly fall at the end of his life. The seeds of his demise were sown at the very beginning. And here we see the seeds of Solomon's demise, the cracks of his character beginning to show. And you know, there's lessons for us here. That Paul says later in the New Testament that we're to, any of us who thinks that we stand, we're to take heed lest we fall. And you know, here's verses for us to take heed in, because you know, as we examine our Christian lives, could it be there's cracks appearing? You know, as I look at my life and you look at yours, we all will have cracks at one time or another in our Christianity. But it's essential we don't make the mistake that Solomon did. It's essential we learn to identify and fix the cracks early on and not let them develop to the point that they could lead to disaster. Solomon really had cracks emerging in three areas. They were around his relationships, around his leadership, and around his worship. So let's look at these three things together in these verses. First of all, in verse 1, we see the first crack that appeared in the form of Solomon's perilous relationship. We read of Solomon's perilous relationship. Verse 1 says, and Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. As we come to verse 1, by this stage in history, Israel was now an established and powerful nation. David had built the nation up, had conquered many of its enemies, and Israel was now a force to be reckoned with. By contrast, Egypt, the age-old enemy of Israel, was now somewhat in decline. And we know that from the fact that Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, that would never have been the case in the old ancient days of Egypt, when Egypt was leading the way. It wouldn't have done such a thing. But here, the Pharaoh of Egypt and Solomon, the king of Israel, have made a peace treaty. That's literally what it means. They signed a peace treaty. Solomon made peace with one of Israel's oldest enemies. The word affinity there literally means marriage allegiance. Solomon made a marriage allegiance with Pharaoh, king of Israel, of Egypt. As a symbol of their peace treaty, Pharaoh gave Solomon his daughter as a wife. And you know, so long as Solomon was married to Pharaoh's daughter, then Pharaoh wouldn't attack Israel and there would be peace. And you know, this was Solomon's approach to peace and achieving peace. This was his strategy for achieving peace. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, Solomon made treaties with other rulers by marrying their daughters, which helps to explain why he had 700 wives who were princesses as well as 300 concubines. It appears that Solomon entered into treaty arrangements with every petty ruler who had a marriageable daughter. And so here we find Solomon in the name of peace. He goes and he marries all these foreign women just so as that he can be at peace. And so not only has Solomon made an allegiance with the enemy, but he has taken a foreign wife. Now in Jewish law, a man could marry a foreign woman so long as she became a proselyte or so long as she converted into Judaism. Now, we aren't told, but tradition tells us that Pharaoh's daughter did convert, and we have no record of Pharaoh's daughter bringing Egyptian idolatry into Solomon's life. And when we read in 1 Kings 11 that he loved many foreign women, we see that Pharaoh's daughter is set somewhat separate. In other words, that she maybe wasn't particularly a bad influence. But nevertheless, this was not God's intended desire. God did not want his people, his special, peculiar, separated people, to marry foreign women. You see, God knew the fickleness. And he knew the danger of his people's hearts being stolen away by marrying foreigners. And that's why God explicitly requested that his own people married within their own, that they stuck within the fold of Israel, that they didn't go beyond those boundaries. But here Solomon has married outside of Israel. And you know, it's interesting when we read the list of wives that Solomon had, there's little reference to any within Israel. Now, undoubtedly, he probably did. But the majority of Solomon's wives were outside his own. Furthermore, this was not Solomon's first wife. From 1 Kings chapter 11 and 1 Kings 14, it seems that prior to his coronation that Solomon had already married an Ammonitess named Naamah and had a son by her called Rehoboam, who would later become one of the kings of Israel. So here we have not only Solomon marrying a foreign woman, but he was now multiplying marriages. And this was something that was expressly forbidden by God, as we read in Deuteronomy 17. And here we find Solomon was well on the slippery slope of decline. He had married a foreign woman, and he had married several women. And we know that this would go on to multiply and multiply, and what started as a crack would become a chasm and would ultimately be his downfall. Do you know, if we were to talk to Solomon at this point, perhaps he justified his choices like this. I know that I'm not really, it's not good, or God doesn't want me to marry a foreign woman, but sure, she's going to convert. We'll get her converted and she'll be okay, but coming from that background, she would be a bad influence. She would bring her pagan culture with her. Perhaps he would say, I know that God doesn't want me marrying multiple women, but it's for the greater good. God will be happy that it's going to bring peace to Israel. Look at the peace with all the nations. God will overlook the fact that I've married multiple women, because in the bigger picture, there's peace in the land. And you know, I often, particularly in relationships, that attitude exists. Maybe there's a young person this morning, and I'm not going to be hard or harsh, because I know it's really hard at your stage of life. But maybe there's a young man or a young girl, and you like someone in school, but they're not saved, and you're really battling with this. And you're wrestling, and you say, does God not want me to be happy? Maybe you're a businessman, and you look at an ideal candidate to go into business with, and you think, I know he's not saved, but he's a good fella. Does God not want me to be successful? Listen, I want you really to listen well to this point. God never condones the greater good achieved through direct disobedience. God never condones the greater good achieved through direct disobedience. You see, our definition of what is good and what is happy is so often different to God. You see, God's ways are higher than our ways. And you know, God has a way. And to us, that can be confusing. And at times, that can really clash with us. And you know, as we learn from Solomon, it's important we do. While these relationships with these women were politically advantageous, and they were, in the end, for Solomon, they were spiritually disastrous. Do you know, in the end, it ruined Solomon's relationship with God and tarnished his example before the people. Turn over with me just for a moment to the book of Nehemiah. Listen to what it says as Nehemiah warned the people of the same thing. You see, Solomon is cited as an example of where these relationships took him, and he'll forever stand and recorded in Scripture as being the man who loved many foreign women. Listen to what Nehemiah says to the people in Nehemiah chapter 13, the very last chapter of Nehemiah, just before the book of Esther. Nehemiah chapter 13, and his closing words, verse 23. Nehemiah says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And then listen to this. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Listen to what Nehemiah says. He says, here's this man Solomon, and God loved him greatly, and he was a mighty king, and God used him greatly. Nevertheless, there was a but, there was a blemish on his character. He sinned in marrying these foreign women. He died with 700 wives and 300 concubines. And yet it all started with one wrong relationship. It simply all started with ignoring God's word and will. Do you know, as your pastor this morning, particularly to the young people, but to the whole congregation, because this applies to everyone, I cannot stress enough the importance of entering godly partnerships, close godly friendships, godly courtships, and godly relationships. I know you've heard me quote the verse before, but 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, God says, not the pastor, God says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? Now, I'm not saying you don't be friendly to people or you can't befriend people. But that word yoked means to be in partnership. It was when two oxen were going down a field, they were tied together. And so when it comes to entering into a business partnership, when it comes to entering into a relationship, when it comes to entering into a marriage where we are bound one person to another, God says, we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now listen, I know, I've been a teenager. I know that that's hard, especially in relationships, when feelings are involved, when physical attraction is there, when there's that boy in school and you really like the look of him, or there's that girl in school and you get on so well with her, and there's physical attraction. And listen, the person is a good person, and they're a loyal person, and they're a loving person. And you know, they would make a great boyfriend, or they'd make a great girlfriend, or they would make a great husband or wife, or they'd make a great business partner. You know, if I could give counsel, and this is oversimplifying it, but I'm going to keep it simple. Can I say to all those who are single this morning, and you're looking for someone in life, the number one criteria for a Christian entering any relationship is that person saved? And do they love the Lord? Doesn't matter how they look, how attracted they are. Your number one question before you go any further is, are you a Christian? Do you love the Lord? Because if that is a no, then nothing else matters. Can I say to you this morning with all the love in my heart, don't stray outside God's guidelines. There's been countless books written on relationships. The best book about relationships is this one. God has set it out in His Word. So many good, godly people, full of potential, young people, have perished on the rock of a wrong relationship. And Solomon did. We see Solomon's perilous relationship. It says Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter. Secondly, we see Solomon's passive leadership. Look at what it says in verse 2. He says, only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. We've moved from Solomon's personal relationship and perilous relationship now to his leadership. Of course, Solomon is now 3 years in as the king of Israel, and he had a duty to govern the people of the land, to lead them and guide them. Now, Solomon was a completely different character to King David. King David was bold, and King David was courageous, and King David went and done, and King David was a warrior, but Solomon was a man of peace. Solomon was a man who really, as we look at his life, sought for peace at all costs. And perhaps we might say Solomon was a leader who didn't like to upset the apple cart. And that's seen in the fact that he passively permitted the people, as we read in verse number 2, to sacrifice in high places. That's simply the hilltops around the land of Canaan. Now, there's some commentators try to portray these verses in a positive point of view, but I believe the text shows us that this was a negative thing, because it's indicated in the word only in the start of verse number 2. That word means except. And so here, the people were living under Solomon, but there was one thing they did that wasn't right. They sacrificed in the high places. Now, what do we mean by these high places, these hilltops around Canaan? Well, this is where the Canaanites once worshipped their gods. They worshipped their idols and their gods on the hilltops, and they built these grand open-air shrines. Now, you'll read in several verses, for example, in Numbers 33 and 52, that the Israelites were commanded to destroy all these high places when they entered the land. They were to pull them down. They were to get rid of them. But as we read the text here, seemingly, rather than get rid of them, the Israelites had repurposed them, recycled them. Now, while at this stage they were worshiping the Lord and not idols at these places, God again had forbidden it. Turn with me this time to the book of Deuteronomy. Back to Deuteronomy chapter number 12, and we are going to read verses 13 and 14, Deuteronomy chapter 12. And verse number
13. And these are the guidelines for entering the promised land. We read here in Deuteronomy 12 and 13, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes. There thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." In these verses, we read that God did not want his people to follow Canaanite practices and worship him the pagan way. God didn't want them to repurpose the high places. God, the reason they went to the high places was they believed that going to the high places, they were closer to their pagan deities. And yet in Deuteronomy chapter 12, God says, "I don't want you to go in all the places that your eyes see." But God wanted them to worship in a specific place, in the place that he had set out, in the place that he had chosen. Preferably at the tabernacle, and latterly at the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. Now herein, as we come back to chapter 3 of 1 Kings, was the problem. Here was the problem. The tabernacle at this particular point was in Gibeon, north of Jerusalem, while David, before he died in preparation for the building of the temple, had moved the Ark to Jerusalem. And so the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were now separated. Also, the temple wasn't yet built, and so there was no central place of worship, and that seemingly caused confusion. And so, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 3, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord, the people just went and worshiped where they wanted. We don't read of them going to either Gibeon or Jerusalem at this particular point, but they went wherever they wanted. They went to all the high places. They went to wherever their eyes saw. And the conclusion here is that the people were worshiping the right way, sacrificing incense. They were worshiping the right way in the wrong place. Now, while this wasn't directly Solomon's fault, and I don't want to lump the blame on him, and while this confusion would eventually be corrected when the temple was built, it was during these times, going to the high places, that the people got a taste for worshiping their way. Now, I don't want to be too hard and do what many preachers do and build a whole point and write something into the text that's perhaps not there. It mustn't be too hard on what was a confusing and less than ideal situation of the tabernacle and the ark separated. But we must remember that ultimately in the end, as MacArthur says, their disobedience eventually led Israel into syncretism, the act of combining pagan practices with God's ordained worship. And what do we see from Solomon? Well, rather than condemning the places and correcting the people, he condoned the practices by joining in. Because in verse number 3, we read that he too sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. People were confused. And at this point, the people needed godly guidance from their leader. They needed direction, or at the very least, caution. They needed encouraged to go to either Gibeon or Jerusalem. But as the people looked on, and as they looked at Solomon, they could perhaps say, well, if the king's going to the high places, if the king's going wherever he wants, if the king's joining in with us, if the king isn't intervening, if the king's permitting this, at the end of the day, he's the king, then it must be fine. You know, Solomon was a man who could have done something, and at least if he had a led by example and the people rebelled, well, then it would have been on their own shoulders. But Solomon was passive in his leadership, and he went with these people their own way to the high places. You know what reminds us and how relevant this is for now? God is a place where he wants to be worshipped. Now, I'm talking here about corporate worship. This was not private worship in their homes. This was corporate worship. This was the people going collectively. And you know, as God desired to meet with his people at his appointed place, at the tabernacle or the temple, do you know what I want to say this morning? God still desires to meet with his people in his house. God desires for us to come together, to break bread and worship him. God has said in his word that he doesn't want any of us to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I can't command you to come to church, but I want to encourage you. And I speak on behalf of the three other men. You see, a little bit like this time where there was no house built, we're in a bit of a unique time. You're at home and we are here and the doors of the church are closed. But in 2 weeks' time, these doors are going to be open again. And I want to strongly encourage you to be here. Because our fear is, not just in Saintfield, but the fear of many pastors right across the land, is that just as the people went and worshipped the Lord the right way in the wrong place and got a taste for worshipping their way, we are all fearing that many of God's people will get a taste for worshipping the Lord at home and how comfortable and how convenient it is to worship at home. And sure, what does it matter where I go so long as I spend my time in worship? The end of the day, God has asked us to come together, and we need to be so very careful that we don't get comfortable, that we get into the place where we just simply worship God wherever and however we want, that we prefer doing it our way rather than God's way. You don't have to get dressed up in the effort of getting the kids out and coming to church. And, you know, going to another place other than this place, we must be careful not to become passive in our attitude towards how and where we worship. And so I am encouraging you that on Easter Sunday, that as many of you as possible gather with us, come back to the place of worship, because it's here where twos and threes are gathered together that the Lord promises to be in the midst. God never designed church be done at home or streamed online. We have been forced into this position. And I'm encouraging you back to the house of God on the 4th of April. Oh, we see Solomon's perilous relationship. We see Solomon's passive leadership. But finally, I want to close this morning with Solomon's perplexing worship. It says in verse 3 that Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, only he sacrificed and burned incense in high places. Undoubtedly, and I knew this when I took this study on, that Solomon was a complex character. That's why that you'll not find any commentaries on Solomon. Many preachers avoid him because he was a complex character. But you know, I was thinking about Solomon, you know, like many of us, certainly like me, his spiritual life was neither simple or straightforward. And you know, very few of our spiritual lives are simple and straightforward because we're fallen creatures and we live in a fallen world and we still have an old sin nature. And you know, none of us are walking New Testament examples. We would all love to be, but we fall and we fail. And that's what we find here in Solomon. On the one hand, in verse 3, we read that Solomon generally and genuinely loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father. Generally and genuinely. He loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father. But on the other hand, here's that word only again. It appears yet again, this time referring to Solomon's life, and it proving that there were some discrepancies and inconsistencies with Solomon's spirituality. I want to just take this verse in closing, and we see three things describing Solomon's spiritual worship. We see, first of all, that he had the right foundation. It says that Solomon loved the Lord. Solomon had the right foundation for his worship and his spirituality. He had a real, genuine love for the Lord. I believe with all my heart that he had a real relationship with the Lord. I believe he died a backslider and not that he was never saved at all, if you want to put it in that way. Solomon had at this point a real, genuine relationship with the Lord. And I believe, reading the narrative, that love was his motivation for sacrifice and for service. All that he'd done was done because he loved the Lord. When it comes to our spirituality and our worship, that's what it ought to be for us. Jesus said in John 14 and 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, folks, as we look at our hearts, it should be devotion, not duty, that drives us on in our relationship with the Lord. I don't serve the Lord as a deacon, as an elder, as a pastor, playing the organ, teaching Sunday school, because nobody else will do it. I do it because I love the Lord. And I want to serve him. Oh, we've got to have the right foundation. Solomon had the right foundation. We also see that he had the right fruit. Because look at what it says. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Having a love for the Lord, Solomon was determined to walk in the statutes of his father. That simply means that he had a determination to follow his father's footsteps by walking according to the word and will and ways of God. He desired to be a faithful, God-glorifying leader, just like David. And you know, this fruit proved his foundation. Notice in verse 4 that he made a great sacrifice in Gibeon. Gibeon was an exception. It's called here a great high place. We'll look at it next time, but this was the place where the tabernacle was located, and it was there that the Lord revealed himself to Solomon, and we'll look at that next time. But there, at Gibeon, he offered a sacrifice of 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Now, that was not only evidence of his great wealth, but it was also evidence of the high regard in which he held the Lord. He was giving God his very best. Because he truly loved the Lord, he wanted to give the Lord everything, not just a that'll do offering. And how easy it is to say that we love the Lord. But is there the fruit to back up the foundation? Oh, as I look at my life, is there the fruit in my life, in my service, in my sacrifice, in my giving, in my going, that I'm giving God not just a little, but I'm giving him an all? Not all of us can sacrifice 1,000 rams upon an altar. But we can give God our all. Oh, he had the right foundation and the right foot. But here, finally, look, he had a real flaw. Because it says only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Yes, Solomon offered and sacrificed. And sometimes he got it right, like at Gibeon. But often he got it wrong. His sincere offerings are somewhat overshadowed and tarnished by the word only, except. There were grave inconsistencies in his worship, for he too went to many of the high places. As I close, it's good to bring God great offerings. But we must bring them to the right place in the right way. We read here that Solomon loved the Lord. But in 1 Kings 11, we read that Solomon loved many foreign women. The danger of a divided heart, split loyalties. Solomon loved to sacrifice, but his sacrifices were often spoiled by the place to which he brought them. And you know, as I thought about that, how easy it is for our offerings to God to be spoiled. What a challenge to the way we worship. You know, as I look at my life, and I exhort you to look at yours, are there any onlys that could be written? We love the Lord. We're seeking to walk in his ways only. We're harboring bitterness. We
love the Lord, we're seeking to walk in his ways only. We're holding a grudge. We love the Lord, we're seeking to walk in his ways only. We're motivated by wrong motives. We love the Lord, and we're seeking to walk in his ways only. There's inconsistencies in the things we're doing and the places we're going. Oh, may God help us to eradicate the onlys in our life. We all have them. I have them. The inconsistencies and the things that so often spoil the offering we bring to God. Oh, we can't do it on our own because we're flawed and failing individuals just like Solomon. But may we endeavor and strive with the help of the Holy Spirit, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. Solomon's life was not all pleasing. 2/3 of it was. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We know how challenging these three areas are. Oh, Father, I pray very earnestly for young people trying to navigate relationships. And they're battling with feelings and they're battling with friendships. Father, give them the courage to learn from Solomon, because what a perilous path he went down in the wrong relationships. Father, I pray that you'll help us, particularly the four men here, Father, in our leadership, to encourage the people. Give the people a heart, Father, for the place of worship. And Father, we pray in our own personal lives that you'll help us to search for the onlys, the inconsistencies, the things that would spoil our worship and our relationship with you. Father, I pray you'll apply these things to my heart and also to the hearts of your people in the days ahead. In Jesus' name.